brethren and sisters. The theme of our exhortation this morning boils down to this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that the strength of each one of us as individuals or as a community is directly related to the time and to the effort that we make in understanding the Word of God. That is essentially the message which comes to us from John chapter 6 this morning. That he is impressing us with the necessity to daily imbibe the living Word. But as we've seen from our previous studies in the Gospel of John, he couches it in a very interesting fashion. There are two main sections in this sixth chapter of John. There is first of all the sign, which we know as the fourth sign of John's Gospel, which is found in verses 1 to 14. This is the sign of the loaves and the fishes. This fourth sign is immediately followed by another sign which springs out of it, found in verses 15 to 21. And this is the fifth sign of John's Gospel, which is the stilling of the storm. Now, although we would think that what follows from verse 22 onwards is another story altogether, such is not the case. For the discourse, which continues virtually from verse 22 through to almost the end of the chapter, is a discourse which springs directly out of the two signs, and principally out of the first of those two signs. So by way of exhortation this morning, we are going to consider, firstly, the sign, that which is involved in the bread and the fishes, the loaves and the fishes, and then see the way in which the Lord draws from this sign the exhortation concerning the bread of life, and how, of course, it comes down to us today. Well, let's look quite briefly at the sign contained in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. We are told in the opening verse that it was after these things that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. It was, in fact, a long time after it. John is not so much interested in giving us a sequential series of events in the life of the Lord as he is in picking out the important themes. Because by comparing this record with the other Gospels, we find now that this is 12 months before the crucifixion. Well, we've been looking at events which were in the first week of the Lord's ministry. John has now brought us down over several years. He has jumped to within 12 months of the ministry. And we find that within one or two chapters, John brings us right down to the last week of the Lord's life. And virtually over half of the Gospel of John is concentrated just in the last week. So you see, John deals very largely with the first week of the Lord's ministry, with the last week of the Lord's ministry, and with just one or two salient events between that time, which fit in with his theme. His theme of the demonstration of the glory of God as it was seen in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so the setting of this chapter is 12 months. It was that Passover, the Passover before the Passover of the crucifixion. Well, a great multitude were following him, and he was up in the area of Galilee, around the area of Tiberias, Capernaum, and those other cities which figured so prominently in his ministry. And a great multitude followed him, in verse 2, because, and here it comes again, by this time we're going to start getting used to this repetitive cycle. Why did they follow him? Because they saw the miracles. Well, we know what's going to happen, don't we? We're getting used to the start of it now. Jesus sees a crowd following him, and they're following him because he was a miracle worker. Now, what's the Lord going to say? Well, the Lord's thinking, now how can I show these people that I don't want them to follow me just because I've got power to do miracles? I want them to follow me because they see the point in it. Because they see these miracles are only a means to an end. It's in their thinking. Alright, so that set the stage. Miracle workers. A miracle worker. That's the way the people saw the Lord. And so Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw the company come unto him. Now, rather similar to what happened in the case of the woman of Samaria, it wasn't only the multitude that had to be taught, it was the disciples. And just as the Lord, when he saw that company coming from Sychar, turned around to his disciples and said, don't look out there to the field and say harvest is 4 months away, look at this harvest coming towards you. So he teaches his disciples a lesson as he is about to teach the multitude. So once again, he sees a multitude coming, and the Lord's mind was a mind which was all embracing. It could take everything in at a time. And he sees the multitude and he sees Philip. And he thinks, now here's an opportunity. I'm going to use Philip as an example. And Philip might well be an example of many of us here this morning. Philip is standing there, and Jesus sees the multitude, and he says in verse 4, Philip, wherever are we going to buy enough bread that these people are going to be fed? That's what he says to Philip. And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. But he saw the opportunity of getting a message through to Philip. Philip stands out as one of those interesting characters. I suppose one might say, almost in the terms of jargon, that he was a little thick spiritually. He was probably a very nice person, a very sincere person, and he took everything on face value, as most of us after all do. But he was the one that seemed to get involved, and the Lord picked him out. You might remember later on in John chapter 14 that Philip says to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Philip was the sort of person that found those sort of statements difficult to understand. And maybe Philip is representative of many of us. So here's an example now to put ourselves in the place of Philip, as the Lord uses him to teach us a lesson today. Look at the multitude, Philip. How are we going to feed them? Now, what was Philip's immediate reaction? His reaction was not, well, here is the one who's the bread of life. He's got the answer to all these things. And after all, what does it matter so much about food? He's got the true bread. No, Philip was a little bit slow on the uptake. The Lord had asked him an honest question, how are we going to feed them? Philip gave him an honest answer. Well, he said, 200 pennyworth of bread wouldn't be sufficient for them, that everyone might take a little. Philip's mind perhaps works a bit like a cash register. He took things literally. And that's not the sort of stories we've got in John. John is teaching us spiritual truth. And Philip had to learn that when the Lord asked a question like that, there was more in it. The Lord wasn't interested in money. He wasn't all that interested in feeding the people, for that matter. That was incidental to the main purpose. So the point's been made. Philip's been proved. He thinks in terms of money. But along comes Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And it seems that Andrew at least made an attempt, because he said, well, there's a lad here, and he's got 5 barley loaves, and he's got 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? At least Andrew made some sort of an attempt. So the Lord was going to teach them a lesson. One, he was going to perform a miracle, but that was the least important of the things he did. This is to be the fourth sign of John's gospel. And couched in this sign is the basis of the story later on in the chapter about the bread of life. So let's have a close look for a few moments at verses 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. It's just interesting to note that the word men is different in both of these cases. The first word men is people, and the second word men means the males. I'm not going to make any great issue out of it this morning, but there were a lot of people there, and they told the men to sit down, and there was about 5,000 men, so there were more than that, in fact. So we note, first of all, there's 5,000. Okay, we note the number. There was a lot of grass in the place. Fancy John being interested in a detail like that. You know, we'd expect Luke to be like that, wouldn't we? Luke would look at it and he'd see hungry people, he'd see grass, he'd see trees. He'd give us that detail. But when John sees grass, he's going to start saying, there's a bit more in it than that. Grass. What's John said about grass before? All flesh is grass. Yeah, that's right. So we just cut these little things away, because when John points out these features, there's more in it than just the plain facts of the case. So there's 5,000 people. 5, you know, the number of grace. 1,000 tacked on means a sort of an innumerable multitude. So we've got the number, which means grace, and we've got a lot of grass in the place. And then Jesus took the loaves. Now, John was also careful to point out back in verse 9 that the loaves which were there were barley loaves. Now that's also got to be important. John wasn't just interested in the fact that it was barley just because it was barley, but because there was a significance. So let's comment on the barley loaves. It was the barley harvest which provided the first fruits offering. Now under the law of Moses, the offering of the first fruits was as a result of the barley harvest. So barley under the law was equated with the offering of the first fruits. And what does first fruits signify? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear, that Christ is the first fruits of the dead. It symbolizes resurrection. And so associated with the idea of the barley loaves was the association of first fruits. Now you may say, well, you're jumping a bit too fast. I don't see how you can read all this into it. You will by the time we get to the end of the chapter, because the proof is there. But we'll wait till we get to it. So just take my word for it a moment. Put a question mark by it if you like. But this is what the chapter's all about. The barley loaves then typify Christ as the first fruits offering. The symbol then is highly appropriate in view of Christ's later discourse. And there were 5,000 people there. There was an innumerable multitude who were going to be saved by grace and going to have an opportunity of associating themselves with Christ, who was the true bread, and who would obtain for them ultimately resurrection from the dead. Now I said a lot there in a couple of sentences, but I'm summarizing what I see to be the sign and not going it into too much detail at the moment. So the 5 barley loaves again emphasizes the number of grapes. There were 5 loaves and there were 5,000 people. So by grace they were going to be saved, not by law. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the theme of John. God manifestation. Jesus was going to teach them the truth and he would save them by grace. And so the 5 loaves typified in the first instance that they could be resurrected from the dead on the basis of the grace of God. But there were also 2 small fishes. 2 is the number of division. And so frequently in the New Testament it represents to us the 2 classes of humanity, Jew and Gentile. The world was divided into 2 parts as far as the scripture was concerned, Jew and Gentile. Now fish. Fish are those things that swim in the sea. And God at this present time is calling out of the sea of nations a people for his name. And he's turning to both Jew and Gentile, and he's calling out of them a people who are to constitute a people for his name. The symbol of fish, whether it be in Genesis chapter 1 or whether it be here in John chapter 6, represents people in the nation. And the 2 fish represent the 2 divisions of humanity. So as the Lord looks at those 2 fish, he sees here a symbol. He sees the 2 classes of humanity swimming in the sea of nations. But he wants to call them out of the sea of nations because he's the great fisher of men. And the very last sign, which of course we're not going to look at, was the great harvest of fishes. The great harvest of fishes, which would prefigure the work of Christ even at the end of the millennium. So just looking very briefly at these 2 symbols, very, very briefly, the 2 fish represent the 2 classes of humanity that the Lord is calling out of the Sea of Nations, and the 5 barley loaves represents the fact that he can save them by grace, and he can raise them up from the dead. And so the Lord took these loaves, and he took these fishes, and he distributed them, and they distributed them, and they kept distributing them. And the people were fed. But the important point was this, that when they finished feeding the people, verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, it wasn't so much the scraps, it wasn't the crumbs that the people didn't eat. After he had multiplied all these fishes and the loaves, there was still 12 basketfuls left over. Basketful left over. Notice verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Well, 12 basketful. Obviously significant, isn't it? No, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, 12 is the number of the kingdom, isn't it? Even as 10 represents human government, 12 is divine government. So out of 2 fish, representing the sea of people in the Sea of Nations, God calls them out, He offers them a hope of salvation through grace, that ultimately, when they've all been fed, they shall be filled up into 12 basketfuls. But notice this important point. Whereas Mark's record points out that as a result of this multiplication, there were both loaves and fishes left over, John, because of his theme, ignores the fact that there were fish. And all he points out is that it was 12 baskets full of bread. Now that's vital to his theme. Because as far as John is concerned, he's pointing out the theme that we're being called out of the nation. We're being drawn out of the sea, and it's the bread that's going to save us. Now it's important, he says, gather up that which is left, that nothing be lost. And so they gathered up the fragments, and there were 12 baskets full. Just to give you a little bit of an indication where we're going, just glance over for a moment to verse 39. This now is the sequel to the story. And notice what the Lord says. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now notice the point he's made back in the miracle. After I fed you all, make sure nothing is lost. Gather it all up. And there was nothing to be lost of that bread. And he gathered it up and it went into 12 baskets. Make sure nothing is lost. 12 baskets of barley loaves. Barley symbolizing resurrection. 12 baskets. Those who would constitute the Israel of God in the kingdom. What does he say over here? I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Resurrection. Can you just start to see a few of the clues here? Anyway, back to the former part of the story. I'm just showing you where these connections are starting to come in. So then we submit this, brethren and sisters, that on the basis of a quick glance at this sign, that the Lord wasn't just so much interested in feeding people. He was giving them a sign that in fact he could draw them out of the sea of nations. He could constitute them the Israel of God if they would only partake of the bread of life. Well, how many people do you think saw that? Well, I think we would be quite fair in saying that nobody saw it. Probably John himself didn't see it. Let's not go assuming that all these people were capable of seeing that, but the Lord set it before them. And it wasn't only, brethren and sisters, for their benefit, but it's recorded for our benefit. John is putting it down in this way so that we might see the significance of what Jesus was doing. I doubt whether John understood it himself at that time, but he did understand it when he wrote it. And so we read in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Well, the woman of Samaria said that, didn't she? Nicodemus said, we know that you're a man come from God, because no one can do these miracles except God sent him. So see the repetitive pattern. Nicodemus came to Jesus because he was a miracle worker. The woman of Samaria was interested in Jesus because he could tell her about her past life, and she knew he was a prophet. These people had their stomachs filled and they said, well, he's a prophet. And time after time, John is pointing out that Jesus impressed people because he was a miracle worker, but Jesus wasn't interested in impressing people with that. He wanted people to see why he was a miracle worker. Well, because time is running away with us, we're not going to say anything more on the following sign. We want to follow the sign of the bread tree. So in verses 15 to 21, he goes out onto the sea, he stills the storm, which was pointing out to his disciples that he is going to yet still the storm of nations. And then we come to verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now why were they seeking Jesus? Because they saw the miracles. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say, oh, I came in the night, or I came in the morning, or I came by boat. He ignores that. He gets to the point. He says, why are you following me? But he doesn't even ask them, he tells them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you, and the correct translation of that is, perceive the signs. You're not following me because you perceive the signs. They were in fact following him because they saw the miracles, as the English version says, but they were not following him because they'd understood the signs, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. There's the two divisions. He says, you're following me because you're carnal. I want you to follow me because you're spiritual. Now, you're not following me because you saw the sign. You're following me because I filled your stomachs with bread. And so the Lord takes the opportunity now to explain to them the principle of the sign. He doesn't explain the sign in detail, but he takes out that section of it which is important. So he says in verse 27, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto him, unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, the word meat here is a general word for food. It's not to be taken strictly as meaning animal flesh. It is food. So he's saying, don't worry about following me because I filled you with barley loaf and fish. But follow me because of the food which I can give, which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now, this giving, of course, is conditional. It's conditional upon certain things. But Jesus doesn't, at this stage, outline what the conditions are. But his statement gives rise to a further question. You follow me, not because I gave you loaves and fishes, but follow me because I can give you bread which will last unto life eternal. Now, their question comes back, which shows they were talking at cross purposes, as all of these incidents are. You know, the Lord's on one level and they're on another. They're talking at cross purposes. The Lord says, I can give you bread which will last forever. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, strangely enough, this question of the Lord is, this question of the people is prompted by the Lord's statement in verse 27. He said, labour. See the word labour. Labour for the bread which will last forever, which I can give you. Now, out of that, the one word they took out is labour. You know, they were Jews. We are saved by works. You know, they still had the law of Moses firmly entrenched there. You've got to be saved by what you do. How can we work the works of God? See, they took that little word labour. The people still didn't understand that Jesus was looking for faith, not merely for works which were engendered by commands from him. He knew that he could say to some of these people, do this, and they do it, because they respected him as a miracle worker. But he wasn't interested in that. He wanted them to follow him because they understood him. So the signs were to develop faith and the works which would accrue from that faith. So when they say to him in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They were, like so many of us can be, people who think, well, we're going to get into the kingdom on the basis of what we do. And whilst that statement, of course, is not entirely untrue, in the wrong context, it could be very untrue. And it was certainly untrue in the case of the thinking of these people, because they thought it was a matter of Jesus saying, do this, and they do it, and then they'd be in the kingdom. Now notice the Lord's answer. It's another one of these sort of paradoxical sort of statements where there is an apparent contradiction. Jesus answered in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, how do you relate together doing and believing? You see, they said, we'll get into the kingdom by what we do. Jesus said, you don't get into the kingdom by what you do. You get into the kingdom on the basis of what you are. But, of course, what you are will manifest itself in what you do. But, you see, you're trying to short-circuit it. You're trying to say it's a matter of what you do. I say it's a matter of what you are and what you do as a result of what you are. Now, first of all, you've got to become something. You've got to develop a character. And having developed that character, the works which you will do out of that will be pleasing. But you're trying to short-circuit it. And people today sometimes try to short-circuit it too. They say it's not a matter of how much you study your Bible. It's not a matter of how much you attend the meetings. It's not a matter of how thoughtful you are to your brethren and sisters. It's just a matter of what you do, and if God's pleased with you, what you do for your neighbour, well, it doesn't matter how often you come along, and it doesn't really matter how often you study your Bible. Well, if there's anybody that thinks that way, let us suggest that John chapter 6 does not encourage that. Let's say it doesn't only strongly discourage it, it condemns it. It is a dangerous way of thinking, and the Lord is pointing out to these people that entrance into the kingdom is not for that sort of person. The Lord is wanting people who think like him, and they can only think like him when they come together around his word, when they discuss his word, and when they allow that word to penetrate. And that's the message he's trying to get through here. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, they grasp that. Look, we only ask the man a question, what are we going to do? And he says, you've got to believe. Well, let's ask him another question. They said, well, look, what sign do you show us that we might see and believe? What dost thou work? I don't know, that's an incredible verse, isn't it? They just seen the loaves and fishes being multiplied the day before, and they said, well, look, okay, if we've got to believe you, just show us a sign and we'll believe. Look, Moses in the wilderness, he gave them bread from heaven. Now, that was a sign. So we knew that we had to follow Moses, or at least our fathers did, because he gave them bread from heaven. You show us a sign and we'll know that we can follow you. We'd say, well, what incredible ignorance. It showed, didn't it, that they hadn't even remembered really what had happened the day before. But it gave the Lord an opening. It gave him just the opening he was looking for. They quoted Moses. They quoted that passage, which is actually taken from Nehemiah 9, verse 15, where it says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They've made the opening, the Lord would take it up. He says, right, verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that, not he, is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now he says, you've made the opening, I'll take it up. You've quoted Moses. Now Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Jesus is actually referring back really to verse 27. You know, he was talking about the bread which was going to last unto life eternal. Moses didn't give you that sort of bread. My Father, though, gives you the true bread. Jesus is showing, in fact, that he is superior to Moses, for he is himself the true bread which endureth unto everlasting life, whereas the manna which was in the wilderness was corruptible and was merely a type of himself. So he is the true bread as opposed to that which is typical. Now this word true then becomes an important word. If Christ is the true bread, he is saying that the bread back in the wilderness was typical. It was typical of him. And he's thereby rebuking the people and telling them that if only they understood what Moses had done back in the wilderness and the significance of that sign, as they should have also perceived the significance of the sign the day before, then they would understand Jesus. You see, if they were to go back to Exodus 16, they would see four important events there, and John in his gospel outlines all of these. They would have seen, first of all, in Exodus chapter 16, that when the bread was about to appear, the people looked to the wilderness, and they saw the glory of Yahweh coming in a cloud out of the wilderness. That was the first step in the manifestation of the glory. And the counterpart of that was John the Baptist, whom John records as coming in from the wilderness, declaring that the glory of God would come. The next step they would have seen in the giving of manna back in the wilderness was that at evening time, God gave them flesh to eat. And so John likewise records in his gospel in the opening chapter that following John the Baptist there came the next declaration, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so at the evening tide of the Mosaic age when the Lord was now living, he appeared as the Lamb of God, as that evening time flesh. But that wasn't the thing they were to rely on either. They weren't to rely on John the Baptist. They weren't to rely on the flesh at evening time. But it was the next thing. In the morning, after the dew had gone up, there upon the ground lay the bread of God, which had come from heaven, in the terms of Scripture. After the dew had gone up in the morning, now dew is a symbol of the resurrection. So it wasn't the flesh at evening tide that was going to save them. It wasn't Jesus in his flesh that would save them. It was Jesus raised from the dead, made equal unto the angels in nature. He was the one now who was capable of saving us. And that was the bread which came from heaven. It speaks of the resurrected Lord. It speaks of the one who was raised from the dead, the barley, the first fruit from the dead, who was going to save them. And there was a fourth step in the giving of that manna back in the wilderness. And that was that when the people looked at it, they looked at that bread and they said, manna, which is, what is it? And these people were looking at the Lord and they were saying manna to him. But the point was that whether they understood it or not, those people were then told, you've got to eat this bread for 40 years until you come to the promised land. You've got to gather it every morning, except on the sixth day when you gather a double amount. You can't save today till tomorrow, except on the sixth day. You've got to gather it every day and you've got to eat it every day. And if you don't, do you know what will happen to you? Well, it was logical. If they didn't eat food, they'd die. That was the food that God had given them. If they didn't like the taste of it, well, they'd die. And the Lord is saying, you've just told me that Moses gave you a sign. You don't know what you're talking about. I am that bread. John the Baptist came in from the wilderness and declared the glory of God, like in the days of Moses. You are now looking at me as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That was like the flesh at evening time. But what I'm telling you, you've got to look for is that as symbolized in those barley loaves, there will be a resurrection, first of all of me. And on that resurrection morn, after the dew has gone up and I am exalted to equality in nature with my Father, then you have to partake of me as the living word. The words that I speak unto you, they are truth and they are light. And you've got to eat it every day of your life if you want to get to the promised land. Not just sometimes, not just in verse, not just in occasionally, but you've got to eat it regularly and consistently. Brethren and sisters, we're either in the truth or we're not in the truth. We can't be half-hearted about these things. The people in the wilderness couldn't say, well, I'll gather a whole heap today and I won't get any more for another month. They'd be dead before that month was out, or at least they'd be very, very sick, with little chance of full recovery. But we think we can treat the truth that way today. It's an identical situation with the wilderness and with this. It's the consistent application. And as we said on Friday in opening it up, our understanding of the Gospel of John is not related to our intelligence, it's related to our application and to our familiarity with the mind. And that's what the Lord's telling these people. Well, look what happens. We've now analysed these two verses and we've understood it. But did those people grasp it? No, not at this stage. And after all, we aren't grasping these things in 5 minutes. See, John is telling us that when the Lord spoke to these people, he sent them away with a challenge, something they had to think about. And the challenge comes to us just as well. So don't, you know, be worried if there are some verses which, on first reading, you don't understand. That's the way the Lord designed it. Go away and think about it, he says. Well, all right, he says, this bread comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. So verse 34, a bit like the woman of Samaria, they said, well, this is all right, give us this bread. A bit like the woman of Samaria, give me this water and I don't have to come here and draw it every day. You give us this bread and we don't have to eat it. But we don't have to keep the baking bread. We've got bread that lasts forever. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, that's one of those verses, isn't it, that stumps the Trinitarian. He takes it literally like these people. I came down from heaven. That means Jesus must have been in heaven and came down from heaven. No, John's been his manifestation. He was manifesting God. The Spirit came down and the conception of Christ took place. Jesus was the manifestation of the Father. He came down from heaven in the sense of manifestation, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And that, I submit, is a direct allusion back to the baskets full, the bread, the barley loaves that were saved and which constituted the 12 baskets. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he keeps emphasizing this idea of raise him up at the last day. It's there in verse 39. It's there again in verse 40. Look, it's there again in verse 44. I will raise him up at the last day. See, the idea is that just as Jesus Christ was that bread, which appeared there on the resurrection morn after the dew had gone up, so we likewise, if we partake of that bread, will be partakers of that resurrection with him. And this was all couched in that sign of the loaves and of the fishes. Well, how would you have felt if you were one of these Jews listening? He was telling you off, because the term Jews used in John's Gospel generally mean those Jewish rulers who didn't like the Lord, and they murmured. They murmured, verse 41, because he says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, Sonny Joseph's son. Look, we know his father, we know his mother. How can he say he came down from heaven? Jesus said, don't murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, I think Jesus is there alluding to the fact that he was the fisher of men. I think there's an allusion to that. I wouldn't dogmatize on it, but I see this, that the Lord is drawing us out of the sea of nations, he said. In other words, don't you worry about it. You can't understand what I'm saying. That's because your mind's carnal. It's only if you've got a spiritual mind that you'll perceive these things. Because it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, imagine what sort of a turmoil he caused. This was a real sorting out process. This really sorted out his disciples at this stage. Because in verse 52, the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? When we came down to verse 16, we read, many therefore of his disciples, not only the Jews now, but the disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And verse 72 says, and many of the Christadelphians in the Brisbane area say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Yes, we are somewhat parallel, aren't we, to those of that day. All right, the challenge is there. John is telling us it's a hard saying. But he's saying if you are spiritually minded, you will perceive it. Not if you are intelligent. If you are spiritually minded, you will perceive it. But look what happened to those who said it was too hard for them. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Well, what does he do? Did he say, look, it's a bit tough. I know this is hard to understand. What I'll do to them is I'll break it down, I'll explain it to them in simpler terms. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. He says, do you find that hard? Do you find that hard? Let me tell you something else. What an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? do you reckon that's hard? Try this one. Now, that's the way the Lord's treating them, and he's being kind to them. That's his disciples now he's talking to, not the Jews. Do you reckon that's hard? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so that thing that we have studied this morning, brethren and sisters, was a means of dividing the disciples. Those who were purely of the flesh said, look, I can't understand this. He says we've got to eat his flesh. He says he's going to ascend up where he was before. And we know for a fact that Joseph's his father and Mary's his mother. I can't understand that. Or at the very least, some who still continued with him, like Judas and others, accepted it on face value and said, well, I don't know. But after all, you don't have to understand all these things to be in the kingdom. That's the sort of thing that people might say today, isn't it? Brethren and sisters, surely the answer is simple. If we are honest with ourselves, it's a record which has been given to us to stimulate. Yes, it's a hard saying, but having come to grips with it, it can elevate our thinking to a level where we can start to perceive these things. And I feel quite sure that Even those of us who may be finding it the hardest must at least admit that over the last few days we are beginning to start to see how John is speaking. And it's the beginning of a process which we mustn't let die. It's like that bread from heaven. We must partake of a little of it every day. And so to draw it to a conclusion, let's go back to those few verses that we missed out around the 50 mark. Taking it up from verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. I have avoided trying to expound the matter of present possession of eternal life, as the Lord seems to be stating it here. I think that's a very large subject in itself. We recognise, though, it is a figure of speech of John, and I'm not going to go into it at the moment. So, putting that to one side for a moment, we can nevertheless see what the Lord is saying. He's saying, if that life is going to be there, which will eventually cause us to be raised from the dead unto eternal life in the kingdom of God, then it's that daily partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord. He later on established it as a memorial feast. And what we are doing this morning, brethren and sisters, is intimately related to this message in John. Now we're going to eat that bread and we're going to drink that wine. And when we do it, what's going to go through our minds? We chew a bit of bread and we sip a bit of wine. What do we see in it? Oh, we say we see in it the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. Good. So what? Do we see anything more in it than that? Yes, he died that we might have life. And we thank God for the grace which he has extended unto us. Good. That's important. But don't we see anything more in it than that? Surely, brethren and sisters, the words of Paul must be applicable. As we eat of this bread, he says, let a man examine himself. Because we've now got to equate ourselves with this story in John 6 and what we're doing. Because what we are doing here literally in partaking of bread and wine is meant to remind us of that which we should be doing literally every day. The partaking of the bread reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. That his body, as John saw it, was the vessel which contained the Word of God. And when John looked at that body, he saw in it the Word, the living Word. So partaking of that bread reminds us of the living Word. And the wine, well, the wine was the life poured out. As the Lord had said in those earlier verses back there, that he came not to do his own will, but the will of God. Why are we in the tree? To do God's will or our own? We say to do God's will. Then if we're here to do God's will, brethren and sisters, let's do God's will. Not just God's will when it's convenient, but God's will when it's convenient or inconvenient. And we can't afford, in these last days, for any of us, to be the nominal sort of Christadelphian who serves God when it suits us. It's a full-time occupation, not just a part-time one. And the wine symbolizes that life which was poured out in complete and absolute dedication. And there it is, the living Word to be partaken of daily, and a daily crucifixion and a pouring out of our will that we might serve God. So as we partake of this bread and drink of this wine, we thank God for the grace that he has bestowed upon us, and we compare ourselves with those who have gone before us, and we endeavour in the days which lie ahead to rededicate ourselves as we wait for the coming of the Lord from heaven.